Thank you, Carrie and Cora, for reminding us of the greatness of our God. And this morning, we're going to look into the greatness of our salvation, the wonder of salvation. We're looking at a series of messages called Basic Christian Doctrine, the Essentials of Our Faith. And we're so delighted to have the boys and girls here this summer as we've gone through each of these basic Christian doctrines. This idea of talking about salvation all in one talk is a little daunting. I'm reminded a few years ago, my brother and I were on a trip to Florida, and we saw this kite surfer. And he had this surf thing with this kite apparatus, and he would just zoom out there, and he'd go up in the air about 30 feet and just come gently back down onto the water and then zoom back in and just up again and zoom out and looked so easy. My brother and I go, man, we got to get one of those. Until we saw another guy try to do it. And the kite just drug that guy underwater all the way around, you know? We're like, wow, this is a little more complicated than we thought. And we talked to the guy that got drug around in the water, and he had gotten his kite surfing apparatus at the same time as the guy who was so good. But the guy that was good was doing it for 5 or 6 hours a day, where this guy had a job. So it kind of hindered him from being able to use that very well. Pick any topic, and at first it looks simple, and the more you get into it, the more complex it becomes. So, for example, if you're 2 years old, you can look up at the night sky and go, stars, moon. And you think, okay, I got this down. I understand that. Right? But the more you look into the world of astronomy, the more complicated it would be. In our first service, Herb and Georgia Steffen were seated right here in the front row, and so I picked on them a little bit. They deal in dirt. You just think dirt, okay? They do soil testing. But when you think of dirt is dirt, right? No. Go to their lab and you will find out that not all dirt is created equal and that they have all kinds of things, very elaborate in terms of identifying various kinds of soils and what they can do to manage soil and all that. So it's no matter what topic you look at first glance, it looks simple. And the more you get into it, the more amazing it becomes. And the same thing is true of salvation. I can tell you when I first heard about salvation in a way that it really penetrated my heart, I was 4 years old. And the pastor was preaching a sermon about heaven and hell and how people could go to those places. He said that our sin separates us from God and that anyone who doesn't trust what Jesus did at the cross would not have forgiveness of sin, but would instead bear their punishment in hell forever. And everyone who does put their faith in what Jesus did at the cross would have forgiveness of sins and a home in heaven forever. And I'm like, I understand that. And when the pastor gave an invitation, anybody wants to trust in Christ? We were up in the balcony because a certain little boy was not very well behaved at church services. I remember walking right up to the edge of the balcony. My mom might have gone, but I'm like this. I'm like, I understand this. I'm going to trust Jesus to forgive me of my sin. Now, that's at its core what the heart of salvation is all about. But this morning, what I want to do is to just expand, perhaps even blow your mind a little bit about this great salvation, the wonder of salvation that God has done. In order to do that, we have to answer first this question. What do we need to be saved from? You might be thinking, I'm okay. God's a good God, and he's just going to kind of say, it's all good, don't worry, and I'm kind of a good person, so what is the problem? And so I think it might be helpful for us to review a little bit of what we need to be saved from. The first thing that we need to be saved from is God's displeasure. God, contrary to all polling data these days in the United States, God is angry at sin and sinners. And you might want to take out your bulletin. There's a list of verses there along with an outline that you'll be able to follow along with our texts today. The first text we look at is Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, when you think of God's wrath or God's anger, don't think of he's got this thick, bulging neck with a red face and he's out of control. No, no, no. God in his wrath always remembers mercy, and his wrath is not like human wrath. It is measured, it is in control, and it is clear about its direction. So we don't have to think of a God out of control, but we do have to think of a God who is expressing and revealing his wrath. God further gives sinners what they deserve. The theological term for that is retribution. You get something for what you've done. Jeremiah 46:10, that day is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance to avenge himself on his foes, those who are enemies of God. There's going to be a day of reckoning. So the first thing we need to be saved from is God's displeasure. God's displeased. And when I say that, I'm not saying God's displeased with you. I'm saying God's displeased with me. This is the problem of every human being. This is a human condition. Okay? God's displeasure. Second problem is our guilt. Isaiah 59, verse 2. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Our guilt means that we have a separation between us and God, and we can't build a bridge. We can't build a bridge to God. It's not possible for us to do that. Our guilt separates us from him. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then a third problem, it's not just God's displeasure, it's not just our guilt, it's our punishment. Our punishment. Now, you know how there's some verses that people buy in the Christian bookstore and then hang on their walls? Here's a set of verses that you won't probably find in the Christian bookstore to hang on your wall, okay? 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 10. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Wow. What that says is our condition isn't just that God's displeased. It's not just that we are guilty. It's not just those things. We are, apart from any kind of salvation, apart from some being saved from this, we're going to be punished forever. Now, there might be some of you who say, well, I just don't believe that. Well, then I want to just bring this to another avenue that might help you understand it. Because all those are theological things, right? They're rather abstract. They don't feel as concrete as we might want them. God's displeased with me. My guilt leads to spiritual death. My punishment is eternal death. Can you give me something more concrete, Scott? Yes, I can. A few weeks ago, I mentioned that we're broken and we can't fix ourselves. Remember how I had you repeat, I'm broken and I cannot fix myself. I want to talk a little bit more about that brokenness. We are enslaved John 8:34, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Do you know you can't help it? We had a time of confession in our prayer time. There's something about sin that is so attractive, we keep drawn back to it. That's part of our brokenness and enslavement to sin. And then, have you ever done this where you did something wrong, you knew it was wrong, and you tried to talk yourself out of it being wrong? "Oh, that wasn't that bad," you'll say to yourself. Or, "Somebody else has done worse stuff." Or, "Because this and this happened, that's why I did that, so that's not that bad." You know, the amount of energy we use to try to excuse ourselves shows how self-deceived we are. Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it?" 2 Timothy 3, "Evil people, imposters, go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." One of the issues that's the biggest problem of people is that their own hearts are deceiving them. That's my problem. It's yours. It's the human condition. We're broken, enslaved to sin, and self-deceived. Not only are we self-deceived, but we end up, if we deceive ourselves long enough, with a hardened conscience, and we can't think straight. That's what Romans 1:21 says. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking." Our thinking gets flawed after a while. "And their foolish hearts were darkened." You know what's the hardest thing about that is? Our thinking gets skewed and our hearts grow dark and we don't even notice that it's happened. If throughout this message, Bruce played a little game with us where he would just, by little tiny increments, turn down the lights, we wouldn't notice, except by the time we got to the end, we'd go, "We're in the dark." Or if he turned the microphone so that it just went by increments down farther and farther and farther until you couldn't really, over a long period, you would lose sense, perspective. Our brokenness, we're enslaved to sin, we're self-deceived, and over time, our consciences get hardened and we start having flawed thinking. We don't even know it. And if that's not enough, I just want to point out an area of brokenness that everyone can relate to. Galatians 5:19 and 20 gives one of those lists that the New Testament has several of that are called sin lists, just a list of sins. I'm going to read this, and I want you to think about this question as I read the list. How many of these have to do with personal conflicts and the rejection of authority? How many of them have to do with personal conflicts and the rejection of authority? Galatians 5:19 and 20. "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions." Our brokenness is something that is self-evident to us. Is there anybody here that has never experienced a personal conflict? Is there anyone here who has never seen or experienced themselves the rejection of authority? I submit to you, no, that is evidence of our brokenness and we can't fix ourselves. So, what do we need to be saved from? God's displeasure, our own guilt, the punishment that is due us for our sin, and our brokenness. We're enslaved, self-deceived, hardened conscience, faulty thinking, personal conflict, rejectors of authority. That's why we need to be saved. That's what we need to be saved from. So now, let's get to the good part of the message. What does God do to save us? Oh, my friends, I hope this morning that this will lift your hearts with great joy as you consider what God has done on our behalf to save us from this awful condition that we've just described. What does God do to save us? And I'm going to try to go in a little bit of an order here. It's somewhat of a chronological order, although not precisely. Don't think of it all as happening in one following the other, but they're themes that do trace in a bit of a chronological order. The first one is what theologians call election. What that means is that God was up to something to save us before we ever existed. Isn't that an amazing thought? That God cares for us to such a degree that he was up to some things before we ever existed. It's an act of God before creation in which God chooses people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. For example, in Acts chapter 13, a sermon is preached, and the response is, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Listen to this. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. God was up to something before. Just remarkable. Our great God was up to something beforehand. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. What does God do to save us? He's up to something even before the world began in saving us. Secondly, he calls us. He calls us. Now, there's two kinds of calls that the Bible describes. One is a general call. That's the external command of God upon all people to respond in faith and repentance to the good news of Jesus. So, for example, in Matthew 11, Jesus says, and I think it's to everyone without exception, he's saying, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. There is this wonderful call that God gives to all people to respond in faith and repentance. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. But there is also what we might call a specific or effectual call, which is the act of God the Father speaking through human proclamation of the gospel, in which he summons people to himself in such a way that they respond in saving faith. That Sunday evening, when that pastor preached that message and I was sitting in the balcony, I heard a call from God that was an effectual call. Had I heard the gospel before? Yes. But that moment, I heard it in a different way. Have you ever, and I'll talk to those who are believers here in Jesus, have you ever explained the gospel to someone and you think, how hard can this be? And it's just like they have a blank stare. They don't get it. They don't understand it. They don't know it. And you may tell it to them 100 times, and they're just like, I don't understand. One day, some other person comes along and says, hey, have you ever trusted Jesus? And they go, no, can you tell me about that? And they tell them, and then their testimony is, nobody ever told this to me before. And I believe this good news. And you're like really happy they're saved, but you're kind of perturbed because you know that, you know, you've talked to them 100 times and they never got it. Okay? That's the difference between the general call and the specific effectual call. When God calls somebody, they actually hear it, understand it, and believe it. Isn't that great that God does that for people? Let's look at a couple of passages here. Acts chapter 16, verse 14. Paul is at Philippi, and one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. Now listen to the next sentence. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Who was it that did that? God opened her heart to pay attention. 2 Corinthians 4:6, the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. God speaks. The same God that says, "Let there be light," is the one who says to a person who doesn't know Jesus yet, "Now you believe in Jesus." That's calling. What does God do to save us? Regeneration. Regeneration is the act of God where He imparts spiritual life to us. We're dead. We're dead in our sins. Regeneration is God imparting life to us. If calling is God speaking to us, regeneration is God working in us. It's completely a work of God. It's not like dead people can go, "I'm going to try real hard and I'm going to be alive." No, spiritually dead people cannot make themselves alive. But God can impart spiritual life to us. Ezekiel 36:26, "I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I'll put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Colossians 2:13, "You who were dead in your trespasses." How much can a dead person do to make themselves alive? Nothing. "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses." 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope." You see, God is the one who makes us alive. Spiritual life imparted to us by God. That's regeneration. And then there's conversion. Conversion is a person's decisive turning from sin and Satan to God through Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. The word conversion means turn. In fact, there are a lot of translations that use the word turn where another translation will say converted. For example, Acts 3:19, "Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out." There are some translations that say repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Conversion involves two things: repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Repentance is a leaving of sin, a turning away from it. Faith is a turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. So repentance is like leaving one room, and faith is like entering another room. And there's lots that we can say about repentance and faith. Whole sermons, series of sermons could be preached on those, but for sake of not going until, you know, the end of the year in this one message, let me just share three parts to each of them. Repentance involves, first of all, a work of our intellect, our mind. Jeremiah 3:13, "Only acknowledge your guilt." In order to repent, you have to at first have an intellectual understanding, this is what I did, it's wrong. Okay, that's the first part. Secondly, it involves an emotion, the abhorrence of sin and sorrow over it. Jeremiah 31 says, "After I had turned away, I relented. After I was instructed," in other words, after I got acknowledgement of what I'd done was wrong, "I struck my thigh, I was ashamed, I was confounded because I bore the disgrace of my youth." So there's an emotional component to it. And then thirdly, there is a determination or a volition, an act of our will to forsake sin. Jeremiah 18:11, "Say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm shaping disaster against you, devising a plan against you. Return everyone from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds." So repentance involves acknowledging the wrong, expressing sorrow and abhorrence over it, turning from it and determination to leave it. That's repentance. Faith is then trust in Jesus Christ as a living person and his work at the cross for the forgiveness of our sins and eternal life with God. It's the trust in Jesus Christ, relying on Jesus Christ as a living person and his work at the cross to forgive us of our sins and give us eternal life. This too involves some intellectual things, doesn't it? We have to know some facts about Jesus. He's God and man at the same time. He died on the cross to pay for our sin. Whoever puts their faith in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. It's also emotional. We don't often think of our faith as emotional, or sometimes we think of our faith only as emotion. But let me give you an example of the way in which our faith is emotional. When Paul was talking to the Thessalonian church about their brothers and sisters who had died, and they were wondering, well, what happened to our brothers and sisters now that they've died? Paul says this, "We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." In other words, there was an emotional component to their faith that the belief in Jesus, in his death and in his resurrection, meant that this world wasn't all there was and that they would see their brothers and sisters again. It's an emotional aspect to it, isn't there? And then there is an act of our will. John 1:12, to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It's we're saying, I no longer trust myself. I'm trusting what Jesus did at the cross to forgive me of my sin. So, what we have here is election, calling, regeneration, conversion. And now let's think about what God does for us in justification. When it says that God justifies us, when the Bible says that, what that means is it's a legal act of God in which he thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. He declares us to be righteous in his eyes. Now, we have to understand that this is, and I'll use two words here, and you're going to have question marks over your heads till I explain it. This is imputed, it is not infused. It's imputed, not infused. Imputed means that God regards Christ's righteousness as mine, not that I have somehow done something to earn it. Infused righteousness would suggest that God somehow puts Christ's holiness into me as I do the right stuff, as I confess my sin, as I do penance for it, as I partake in communion. That would be an infused righteousness. But what the Bible proclaims is that we are justified by grace through faith in Jesus. That the righteousness of God, Romans 3:21 and 22, has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God, how? Through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Not through faith in Jesus Christ plus doing la-da-da-da-da. That's the difference between imputed. Faith in Jesus Christ alone gives you the righteousness of Christ, means you're justified before God, versus infused. You still haven't quite made it yet, and you got to try a little harder. You see the difference? God thinks of our sins as forgiven, Christ's righteousness belonging to us, declaring us righteous in his sight. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, we've looked at election and calling and regeneration, conversion, justification. There's just one more we're going to look at this morning, and that's sanctification. Sanctification is the process of being progressively set apart. The word sanctification just means set apart. Being progressively, it means it's growing. We're increasingly being set apart from sin toward a moral conformity to the image of Christ. Now, there's a lot of aspects to this topic that I'm not going to cover, but I am going to cover three things. One is God does it. Do you know that God does that work of making you more and more like His Son? Hebrews 10:14 says this, "By a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." This verse has a wonderful, in one sentence, has both justification and sanctification in it. By one offering, the offering of Christ, He has perfected forever. That's our standing before God. That's justification. Perfected forever. But wait a minute, sentence isn't finished. Those who are being, present tense, those who are being increasingly set apart to be more like Jesus. There's something God is up to in your lives, brothers and sisters, if you put your faith in Christ, and that is that He is going to bring events, great and small, easy and hard, challenging and easy to understand. All of those things are designed to do a work of grace in us so that we are conformed more and more into the very likeness of Jesus Christ Himself. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, tells another idea in which God does this. "We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." We explained this in our series in 2 Corinthians 3, the point being progressively being increasingly set apart to become more and more like Christ as we go through the Christian life. So God does it, right? Aren't you glad that's all done? God does it. Not finished with the topic yet. Second part of this, the Word of God does it. The Word of God does it as it has its effect in our lives. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. "For the Word of God is living and active." That is, this Word has an active working in our lives in helping us become more like Jesus. "Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." We don't know our own hearts. We're self-deceived. Our thinking has been darkened. The Word of God shines the light on it and helps us to know what's real. "No creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." The Word of God is a wonderful tool that God uses to help us grow and become more and more like Jesus. Our sanctification, God does it. The Word of God does it. But we're not done. We do it. We do it. The Word of God gives us commands that we grow in obedience to Jesus. 1 Peter 1, verse 15, "As He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds," listen, command, "conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." In other words, there is commands that we are actually called upon to obey. Now, we would find out, of course, God's the one who gives us the energy and the strength to do it, but they are commands for us to obey. 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." 1 John 3:3, "Everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." So much so is this true, that we do it, that where we see that we are not doing it, we ought to go back to square one and ask the question, am I really converted? Am I really converted? Now, that does not mean a salvation by works, but a salvation by grace through faith inevitably leads to a progressively becoming more and more like Jesus through God's work in us, the Word of God's work in us, and God's giving us the energy actually to fulfill and obey the commands of God. So, it's a little more complicated, isn't it, than there's a place called heaven and a place called hell. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Everyone who puts their faith and hope in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. That's what I understood as a four-year-old. I didn't understand election, calling. I didn't understand regeneration. I didn't understand conversion. I didn't understand justification, sanctification. You don't need to understand those things to be saved. But the more you look into this great salvation, the more you discover the richness of God, what God has for you. And so I have two kinds of people in mind for this message today. One is a person who has all kinds of experiences with God, but has no knowledge of Him. I hope that this message today, if you've put your faith in Jesus, whets your appetite to learn more and more what it means to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Because, listen, if you do not continue to grow in your understanding of this critical doctrine of how and why and what is going on in your salvation, you are dooming yourself to greater and greater confusion and conflict in your life that's unnecessary. It's unnecessary. Grow in your understanding of this great salvation. The second person I have in mind is a person who has knowledge but no experience. Some of you may be able to preach this sermon better than I have here, but you've really never met the Savior. You've never said to Jesus, like I did as that four-year-old, I'm broken, I can't fix myself. I need to trust what Jesus did at the cross for me. I need to depend on Him, not on myself. I need to depend on Him for my eternal destiny and for the forgiveness of my sins and for the righting of the wrongs that I have done. I hope today that both the person who has experience but no knowledge and the person who has knowledge but no experience will take these words from Scripture and that the Holy Spirit will use them to draw all of us closer to Himself. Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before You, before this great salvation. Such a great salvation You have wrought. The further we plumb our minds into it, the more complicated, the more amazing, the more beautiful it is. And yet it's simple enough for a little child to understand and put their faith in Christ. Oh God, how we marvel at Your ways. So deep and mysterious, and yet so simple and clear. I pray that today, the person who has experience with You but no knowledge would be really encouraged and challenged and exhorted in their heart to say, I want to know more about how God has saved me. And the person who has knowledge but no experience, I pray that first of all You would reveal to them that they don't have that experience. They may think they do. They may be self-deceived. They may think they're okay when they're not. Lord, would You reveal to them their need of You and call them to Yourself? Do a work of grace, Lord, in our hearts. And may we all revel in this salvation that You have accomplished. In Jesus' name, amen.